Well, turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, we will be looking at verses 21 to 23 and 35 to 43, but I'm going to be reading all the verses from 21 to 43 so that you'll have a better context for what's going on in this passage. Let's bow together for prayer before I begin with you. Lord, it's the entrance of your words which gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. And Lord, we confess that we are simple enough to receive your word today. And if we are not, we pray that you will work in our hearts to make us so. Help us to receive it with all meekness. Help us to receive it as those who would be taught and instructed and built up by it. Help us to receive it as that which is the living Word of God to our souls. Feed us, we pray, this day with the bread of heaven. We pray that you will come and enliven our hearts. We pray that you will come and teach us and instruct us in your ways and help us to learn more about faith. For we pray it in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Mark chapter 5, verse 21. Now when Jesus had crossed over by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live." So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. And when she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" But his disciples said to him, "You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. Well, here in these verses, we have a second example of faith, which is given to us in the person of Jairus, one of the rulers of the synagogue. Last week, we looked at the faith of the woman with the issue of blood, and we saw how she merely thought to herself, "If I could just touch the hem of his garment, I'll be made well." Her faith had made her well, but we see that her faith was tested It was tested right away after she was healed by Jesus stopping the whole procession who were on their way to Jairus' house, and he asked, "Who touched my garment?" And being put on the spot like that, and knowing that she had been healed, she came forward and she confessed the whole truth. And in the process, she was publicly confessing her faith before men. But this is something she hadn't wanted to do. She wanted her act of coming up and touching Jesus' garments to be secret. And she wanted it, her healing to remain secret. But the Lord Jesus wanted to be her Lord and not merely her healer. He wanted to be her guide and friend. And so he didn't let her get away with that, just touching him, being healed, which was a wonderful and a marvelous thing. She knew it in herself, but he wasn't going to let it remain secret. He was going to bring it to light and to make it public right before all of this crowd, this procession of people that were on the way to Jairus' house. He wanted her to confess her faith so that others could benefit from knowing that he does have the power to save, that he does have the power to heal all diseases. And so he asked this important question, "Who touched me?" Have you touched the Lord Jesus spiritually by faith, was the question that I asked you last week. If you have touched the Lord Jesus by faith, he's going to make sure that you have the opportunity to confess him publicly before men. The one who believes in Jesus, it says in the Bible, will not be put to shame. But the one who believes in him ought not to be ashamed either of what he has done for them. When you are put to the test, when you are put on the spot, as this woman was, you should not be afraid to confess what Jesus has done for you. Instead, you ought to be like that woman that we studied last week. You ought to be willing to come and confess everything before the Lord Jesus. Confession in fear and trembling, thinking about the fact that you might be trying to have a secret faith when he wants you to have a public faith. That you are the one who is reluctant to confess him. Now, Jesus says in Luke 9:26, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory and in his Father's glory and that of the holy angels." So the way that Jesus would have you to declare your faith publicly in our day is in the waters of baptism. I'm starting out the sermon with this because I think it's sort of a trailer to what I was talking to you about last week. Some of you may have faith in Jesus Christ and you have never declared it publicly. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who disbelieves shall be condemned, Jesus says in Mark 16:16. And you need to understand something. If you have touched Jesus by faith, then you should confess your faith publicly before men. He put that woman on the spot who had the secret issue of blood. She didn't want to confess publicly, but he would have her to confess publicly. And I pray that you would consider, those of you who have never been baptized but have faith, I pray that you would consider the honor that will come to the Lord Jesus if you do confess him in the waters of baptism, how other people might be eternally benefited by such a confession of your faith publicly. Well, in this text this morning, we see that Jairus had faith, but the faith that he was exercising was not for himself, that he might be healed. It was for his tender little daughter who lay at the point of death. His concern was that she would live physically and grow up and be an adult. There is probably no other more tender feelings that come upon a parent, no more sense of concern, greater sense of concern can be aroused than that of a loving father or mother for their little child. This man felt anguish in his heart and in his mind. He felt the anguish that he might possibly lose his dear little daughter. And Luke's gospel says that this was his only daughter, and she was 12 years of age. It is his faith in this situation that I want to focus on this morning, because I believe that his faith is the kind of faith that all parents should desire, who desire the conversion of their unsaved relatives and their children. Jairus is a good example of this. And all of us will be able to learn from this man, Jairus, this morning, lessons of how we should think and how we should behave when we are greatly concerned about our unsaved children or our loved ones. I believe that there are four lessons that we can learn about Jairus' strong faith. The first is that strong faith knows that Jesus can save, and yet it begs for the miracle to be done. Strong faith knows that Jesus can save, but it begs that the miracle would be done. This man knew and believed that Jesus could heal his little daughter. He had no doubt heard about Jesus, and he knew that Jesus could perform miracles. But I believe that he had a greater faith yet. He also, I believed that Jesus was the Son of God. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9, and verse 18, it says of this same incident, "Behold, a ruler came and worshipped him." He worshipped him, it says there. Now, a ruler of the Jews would never worship anyone but God alone. And I believe this man believed and understood Jesus to be the Son of God. And this is one of the main requisites. This is one of the main things that is needed as well for the parent who would see their child come to faith in Jesus Christ and know the Lord. They need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They need to believe, and they need to have been converted and come to know the Lord and are following the Lord themselves. They themselves must be people who have saving faith in God and in His only Son, His only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. They know that salvation is not simply a decision of commitment on the part of their child. Now, there are many churches in our land that believe this, that salvation is merely a commitment on the part of their child to take Christ, as it were, to be their Savior. But a person who really knows the Lord knows that salvation requires a work of grace to take place in the soul of that child. They know this because they know what a great work of grace it took to bring them to the place where they were willing to repent of their own sins and trust in Jesus as their Savior for the forgiveness of their sins. Those of you who are parents here this morning, you may be here this morning wanting your children to turn out right, wanting them to be good girls and boys and fine citizens in the community that they live in. But the question is this: do you want to see them saved so that they come to know God and have everlasting life? You must then be one who knows that the Lord Jesus has saved others. He has saved you. And you must come to understand that either your child is saved or lost, and you yourself are either saved or lost. Let me ask the question very simply. Are you a saved person? Or are you a lost person? There's nothing in between. You are either one or the other. A saved person knows that God is sovereign. That is, that He rules and reigns in the heavens, and He's the only one who can give the gift of salvation. A saved person knows that, and he believes in the free grace of God in Jesus Christ. But to come to have strong faith, you must come to worship the Son of God and to see that the whole matter of eternal life, the eternal life that you seek, or the eternal life that you seek for others, is in His hands. It's not merely your decision. It involves your decision. You should make a decision. You should make a commitment to follow Jesus Christ. But you should know and understand in your heart and your mind that it will take more than your commitment to become a Christian. It takes the sovereign grace of God. The other thing that this man knew and understood that you also should know and understand that is this, that in order for the Lord Jesus to save your child, you must not be ashamed to beg for their healing or their conversion. This man was not ashamed to beg. He fell at Jesus' feet, it says, and begged Him earnestly for this miracle. Now you must ask yourself, when was the last time that I earnestly begged God for anything? When was the last time that I earnestly begged God for anything, let alone the salvation of my children? Do you see the importance of this? The awful and great significance of praying for the salvation of the souls of your children. It is their eternal life. It is their eternal destiny that is at stake. Begging is not out of place. Now let me ask you, if you knew that your child had been kidnapped and was being held captive, and the captors were threatening to kill the child until a ransom was paid, and you didn't have the means to pay it, but somebody else did that you knew, wouldn't you feel constrained to come to them and beg that they would pay the ransom? I think you would. If you had any depth of feeling within yourself, you would come and beg the Lord Jesus Christ for the soul of your little child, that they might come to know the Lord Jesus, that they would no longer be held captive by the devil to do his will. You would beg, and you would plead with God to save your children. Even so, every parent here who has unsaved children and loved ones ought to beg God earnestly in prayer that the ransom which He has paid at the cross would be applied to their dead soul, to their sinful soul. The grace of the Lord Jesus is the only way that you yourself or your children will escape from being held captive by the devil to do his will. But I'm saying here this morning that begging in prayer may change everything. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10, verse 1, says these revealing words which show the tenderness of his heart. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." You see, that was his prayer. He prayed for the whole nation of the Jews, his kinsmen according to the flesh. He prayed for them. That was his desire. That was the prayer of his heart to God, was that they might be saved. But you say to me, but I don't know if my children or my loved ones are elect or not. I don't know if they're chosen or God. So if I don't know if they're chosen or not, then why should I pray for them? I may be praying for them in vain. And I would say to you this morning this, you do not know, and you have not looked into the book of God's eternal decrees. And since it's the secret things that belong to the Lord our God, and you don't have anything to do with the secret things that belong to the Lord our God, you have the things to do with what has been revealed in the Word of God, I say to you, it's your duty to pray for the salvation of your children. It's God's mercy to answer your prayers. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, it says in the book of James. And it is still our duty to pray for our children, even if we suspect that God might not show them mercy. Do you grasp what I'm trying to say? Even if you don't believe that the Lord can or will save your children's souls, you have the duty to pray that He would do so. I want you to turn over with me to 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 16, and I'll show you this. I'm going to apply it from the physical to the spiritual, but I believe it's legitimate in this case. 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 16. I want you to think of David. David had sinned with Bathsheba. He had committed adultery with another man's wife. In 2 Samuel chapter 12 here, it says that the Lord struck the child that was conceived in Bathsheba's womb. I haven't quite found the place myself here, so bear with me. And the child was very sick. It says in verse 15 of chapter 12, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. Therefore David pleaded with God for the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and they went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then it says, on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, changed his clothes, and went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. And he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, what is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. And he said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? Now see what is being said there? Brethren, this is the kind of attitude and this is the kind of faith that you and I need to continue to pray for the conversion of our children. And that we do so begging God that He might have mercy on them until we know that they have physically died if they are unsaved. Who knows? Perhaps God will have mercy. Even if you suspect that they are reprobate. Even if you know that they are incorrigible. Even if you know that they never listen to you and you don't see how in the world they could ever come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. David prayed until he knew in his heart there was absolutely no hope for the child in terms of its physically living. Even so, you and I ought to pray for the life of our dear children until we know that there is no possible hope of their physical life continuing, that they have died, and they have died unbelieving. Then we may weep and mourn. But David did not do so. He said, that child will not come back to me, but I will go to him. You see? Which is hope for children that have died, that they are in heaven. The little infants, that is, of the womb. Let me ask this question. This man Jairus knew that the Lord Jesus could heal his daughter, but he wasn't ashamed to beg for the miracle to come to pass. How about you? How about you? Will you beg God for the miracle of the new birth in your children? The man who is up here speaking to you this morning came to saving faith because he had a father who was converted in May of 1970 out of a liberal Presbyterian background. My dad went to church every Sunday when I was growing up, but he did not know the Lord. And there came a time when he finally understood the gospel, knew that he, a moral man, needed to be saved, and he came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Do you know what that dear man did after he was converted? The first one converted in his household, the only one saved in his household, and all of his loved ones opposed to his conversion. My dear mother said to my dad, I don't want you having your books, your Spurgeon books up here on the main floor. I don't want your theological books all over the house. She says, you can take them and put them down the basement or something like that. So he took and set up two card tables in the basement over by the furnace, set up his books on them, and he put a mat down on the floor behind the furnace, and he began to pray. And he would get up at 4:30 in the morning and he would pray for our salvation. And we'd come to the table to eat dinner and he would pray for our salvation. And my mother would stand up and walk out of the room having prepared this beautiful meal. And I'd say, Dad, we don't need this. You know, we're all Christians here. But it wasn't the truth. We weren't all Christians there. He was the only Christian out of all five of us. And he prayed for us until he saw us come to know the Lord. It was 6 years till I came to know the Lord. And that dear man wept when I came and told him of my conversion. I wept knowing that he had prayed for me all that time. I ask you this morning, will you beg for the souls of your dear children? The second lesson, even strong faith will be tempted at times to doubts and fears. Even strong faith will be tempted at times to doubts and fears. The doubts and fears must have begun with Jairus when Jesus slowed down his walk to Jairus' house to have personal dealings with the woman who had the issue of blood. I mean, if it was me, I'd be sitting there, come on, Jesus, we haven't a moment to lose. Why are we stopping? But that wasn't the case. And we don't read of that even in Jairus' case. It's just wonderful. We don't hear a word of murmuring. We don't hear a word of complaint coming from Jairus' lips. Nothing is recorded that he doubted or feared that Jesus was not doing what he should be doing. You see? And even though his heart was very full of concern and he wanted Jesus to be there at the house with him at that very moment so that his daughter would be healed, he is not recorded as having protested to Jesus, saying, let's not slow down, let's just keep going. And I hope you understand that since Jesus knew all things, and no doubt knew that this delay would mean Jairus' daughter's death, that he turned around in the crowd and he said, who touched me? It would be just enough time it would be just enough time for her to die. He deliberately slowed down the procession. It was right after Jesus' dealing with the woman with the issue of blood that while he was still speaking, some come from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" This must have been bad news to Jairus. The news that he dreaded to hear the most. It was too late for his daughter, he must have thought. It was entirely possible that he had never heard of Jesus raising anyone from the dead. There is only one other recorded instance in the scriptures before this, and that's the widow of Nain, her son being raised from the dead. But he may not have heard of that at all. He may not have known that Jesus could raise the dead. He knew that if he just came and lay his hand on the little girl, that she would live being sick. But I tend to believe that he didn't know that Jesus could raise the dead. He wasn't sure, even if he did know that Jesus could raise the dead, that it was his will that he raise this, his daughter, from the dead. So those who brought him the message, they didn't help him very much. They didn't help his faltering faith at this point. Why trouble the teacher any further? They're saying that Jesus is too important a man to be troubled by your concerns now that she's dead. There's no hope once somebody has died. But this was not true of the Lord Jesus, that he was being troubled by Jairus' concerns. And it's evident by his answer to that statement. Verse 36 says, "As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, 'Don't be afraid. Only believe.'" Right there is Jesus to strengthen his faith. Now, this is the man who had already said, "If you just come and lay your hand on her, she'll be healed. She will be healed. I know she will." But it's right at the point where his strong faith faltered there. At that very moment, Jesus comes in and he says, "Don't be afraid. Only believe." And now, as you and I think about Jairus' fears, let us also think about our own fears. Jairus, before Jesus spoke this word to him, must have had a few moments' feelings of great anguish and fear come to his mind and heart. It was too late to do anything for his little daughter. All was fixed now forever. She would never grow up to live a life of serving God. No doubt he'd prayed for that. She would not marry and have a family and be a comfort and consolation to him in his older years. We don't know. Perhaps he did not know whether his daughter was a believer in the Lord or not. And perhaps his faith and his seeking of the Lord Jesus to help him, he thought in his mind, was all in vain. He really was troubling the teacher of Israel with all of it. Let me ask you this question. Do you ever fall into thinking in these ways in relation to your prayers for yourself and for the well-being and the conversion of your children? I've been praying all of these years, and I haven't seen anything happen. Let's understand this morning that Jesus knows. Jesus knows that. He knows all about these thoughts of yours, just as he knew all about the thoughts that Jairus was having, and he came to his rescue immediately. "Do not be afraid. Only believe." Jesus came to his rescue with a command, "Do not be afraid," to do two things. Do not be afraid and continue to exercise your faith. Only believe. And you who have unbelieving children and loved ones need to come in prayer over and over again believing this very thing. Don't be afraid. This is all in the hands of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. This is not of their doing. This is not of your doing. It is of God's doing. It is only He who can save. Yes, they must call upon the name of the Lord. And yes, they must seek Him with all of their heart. But they cannot force the hand of God in salvation by anything they do, or it would be a religious work, and they would be justified by works. But they're not justified by works. They're justified by faith in the Son of God. And so Jesus comes to his rescue here. I'm saying here that it's fear that leads to unbelief. It is fear that leads to unbelief. And it is unbelief that leads to further sins against God. To let fear grow in your heart, if you are already a believer in Christ, is a very damaging thing to your faith. It leads to doubt, and it leads to a sinful skepticism that God can't change things that are difficult, things that are painful, things that are impossible for you. In doubt and fear, our mind and our heart focuses on what we are not able to do. And this leads to the mistaken conclusion that since we can't see how our impossible situations can be changed, that God cannot change them. The better attitude is to confess that we don't understand how things can be changed for the better, but to believe that God can change them. In other words, you don't see how your children can be saved. Perhaps you don't see how you yourself can be saved. But you must believe that God can save your children. And you can be saved by God if you will apply to Him. He can do it. That's the nature of faith. And further, that we would see that faith is not of the law. Faith is not of the law. The law commands us to do what is right, but faith does not look at its own resources, its own strength to do what God commands. The commands of God are holy and righteous and good, but they cannot be fulfilled to the glory of God from the mindset that the strength and ability to do them comes from me. It won't do. It doesn't glorify God. It doesn't bring glory to Him. No, it all comes from God. When I was looking up the word faith in my concordance, as I prepared this material for the sermon, I was astonished to find that there are only two references to faith in the entire Old Testament. I mean, that is astonishing. Salvation is by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. And yet in the whole Old Testament, there are only two references to faith. One is negative, the other is positive. The negative one is in Deuteronomy 32:30. It says, and this is God speaking of the children of Israel, I will hide my face from them, and I will see what their end will be. For they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faith. They are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faith. That's one of the two references to faith in the Old Testament. The other is Habakkuk 2, verse 4. That very famous verse that Martin Luther was converted by. Behold the proud. His soul is not upright within him, but the just shall live by his faith. You see. So it's not because there was no faith in exercise in the people who were believers in the Old Testament times that there are only two references. I hope that you understand that. It's because real faith and true faith comes through our Lord Jesus Christ and was fully realized in Him. Galatians chapter 3, verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith, which would afterwards be revealed. So the law, as good a tutor as it is, a schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ, teaching us about sin and the righteousness of God, it cannot give us life. And it cannot give us strength to do God's will. So all the law can do, beloved, is to show you the righteousness of God, to show you that it is good to keep that commandment, to show you that you will become holy if you can keep that commandment perfectly, but you cannot do it because you are a sinner. The only way you come is by faith. The only way you have your sins forgiven is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in what He has done for you at the cross. We live by faith. We're saved by faith, but we also live by faith. The just shall live by His faith. Do not be afraid. Only believe. Whenever we try to keep the commandments, do and keep the commandments after we have believed in Jesus Christ, if we simply look at them apart from His grace, we will become afraid. You want me to say that again? When trying to do and keep God's commandments, after we have believed in Jesus Christ, if we simply look at them apart from His grace, we will become afraid. Why? Because we can't keep them. And try as we might, if we try to do it and we try to do it perfectly, we just simply put ourselves back under the curse of the law. And we don't need to do that. We need to exercise faith at that point. We need to understand that Christ died for this. We must pray and trust Him for the salvation of our children and our loved ones. When it comes then to the salvation of our children and our fears about them, we are in the same predicament as Jairus was. Perhaps some of you do not know or you do not think about it, that every conversion of a person to Christ is a miracle of the highest sort. Every child and young person's heart, every human heart is dead in its trespasses and sins before conversion. It's only when God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit come in regeneration and give life, spiritual life. Life is conceived in the soul. This is an act of God, and then we begin to exercise faith. You must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. And Christ becomes desirable to us when God does this great work and we believe in Him. It does not happen in a vacuum. But it happens in cooperation with the preaching of the gospel. It's just as great a miracle for a person's spiritual heart to be raised from the dead as it is for a person like this 12-year-old girl to be raised from the dead. But parents, don't be afraid. Only believe. Since only Christ can do this great and good work, then either you must believe and continue to believe that He can and will do it in conjunction with your prayers, or you don't believe it, that either He can or He will do it. And thus you become what? Skeptical. You become skeptical. I would urge you to continue to beg and to plead with the Lord, even as Jairus did. Don't leave off praying. Don't let yourself become skeptical. Don't let yourself become downcast. Do not be afraid. Only believe. You may be dead. Your children may be dead in their trespasses and sins. But listen to me now. You are the living dead. You ever seen that movie, The Night of the Living Dead? And all those people are walking around. They're dead. Well, that's the way that people are in their trespasses and sins. They're alive physically. They're not alive spiritually. They must be born again. God must come and do this gracious work. So, young people and children, don't use these words that I'm telling you now of God's sovereignty and salvation to be an excuse for why you can't come to know Him now. It's surely true that He must raise you from the dead, but you don't have any excuse by these words to delay your conversion to Jesus Christ. You come now. You come believing that Jesus did die and sacrifice Himself upon the cross. And He will give you sufficient grace not only to be saved, but to come to know that you are saved. If you do not believe, you'll die eternally. You will perish, an eternal monument to God's love in giving you parents who prayed for you. Now, how would that be? You come up to the day of judgment, And there you are, speaking with a God about how you wish you could come in, and He telling you, but I gave you believing parents who prayed for you continually for your salvation, and yet you refused to come. I have no choice. I must consign you to the lake of fire because you refused to believe in me. You refused to believe in my love at the cross and lay hold of it. I'm saying to you here this morning, dear young people and children who do not know the Lord as of yet, lay hold of Jesus Christ. Lay hold of God's mercy and His love for yourself even today. The third lesson is that strong faith will believe in Jesus' analysis of death. Verses 37 to 39, we see here Jesus' analysis of death and how it should be reacted to. Started in verse 37, He permitted no one to follow Him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And then He came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and He saw a tumult and those who wept loudly. And when He came in, He said to them, why make this commotion? And why weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping. So you have to be a close follower of the Lord Jesus in order to see and to understand the greatest of His miracles. The Lord has His purposes, even in the death of young people. Do you believe that? The Lord has His purposes, even in the death of young people. We do not see it. Jairus did not see it, but he would. Peter and James and John were asked to come with Jesus because they would be the ones who would be the pillars in the church in helping to write the Gospels. And in James's case, he'd be the first martyr. He would be the first to lay down his life. He needed to see this little girl raised from the dead. He needed to have his faith strengthened. To have strong faith in regard to death, you must accept Jesus' analysis of it. The reaction to death, even the death of our much-loved and highly valued children, is not meant to be a tumult of human grief. This way of mourning the dead, these professional mourners carrying on, playing the flutes and wailing and weeping in the way that they were doing, Jesus says, why are you doing all this? She's not dead, she's just sleeping. They laughed Him to scorn. It says, they ridiculed Him in this passage. So when a child dies, or an adult for that matter, it is their body that sleeps, Jesus is saying. Their soul is not dead, unless it is spiritually dead and hasn't been raised to life. But their body dies and is sleeping. And their body awaits the resurrection from the dead. Jesus is going to raise all the dead on the last great day, that day when He comes again, literally and physically. But this incident demonstrates that He will set His love upon the believer, and death is only a physical sleep for the believer. When he is trusting in Jesus Christ, the child is not dead, but sleeping. If you're trusting in Jesus Christ, you have every reason to be at perfect peace in terms of your own death and the death of your loved ones if they believe in the Lord Jesus. If you're not trusting in the Lord Jesus, you have good reason to fear and dread death. Death will mean your judgment. There will be no further opportunities given to believe and to be saved. Your state will be fixed forever. And on the judgment of the great day, you'll come forth being awakened by Jesus, your soul and sinful body joined together forever to be tormented in the lake of fire where the worm does not die, he says, and where the fire is not quenched. That is something to make a commotion over, isn't it? That is something to make a tumult over and to raise the roof over, missing faith in Jesus. When the unbeliever dies, their body is sleeping, but their spirit is in torment. They're separated from God, even at the time of their death. But it's not so in the death of the righteous. Those who know that their loved ones who have been trusting in Jesus have died, they do not mourn and grieve as those who have no hope. It's only those who have no hope that mourn and grieve in this way to make a commotion. Death is a pleasant sleep for the believer from which they will awaken to a glorious resurrection. Oh, that you might see this morning and not be afraid. of death. How many of you are afraid to die here this morning? Don't be afraid. Only believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You will have nothing to be afraid of in the final analysis. To depart and to be with Christ is far better than staying here upon the earth, absent from the body, is present with the Lord. The pleasures of heaven will be far greater than the pleasures here upon the earth. Paul says, I don't know which to choose, whether to depart and to be with Christ or to remain on, which is better for your sake. And I know I will remain on for your sake. But it's better to depart and be with Christ. All the things which you have taken in pleasure, if you are an unbeliever, will cease at the moment of your death. Have you thought about this, oh, those of you who have not trusted in Christ? That at your death, all pleasure will cease forever. Everything you took pleasure in this life, it is at an end. Nothing more will come to you of good or pleasure ever again for all of eternity. Throughout the countless ages of eternity, there will be no turning back. But why hold on to them, I'm saying to you? Why hold on to the pleasures of this life? Why hold on to living your life for yourself when you can have Christ and eternal life forever? Why not relinquish these up in repentance? Why not change your mind and come to Jesus Christ? Dear believer in Christ, why not live to be working for God in Christ now as one who knows that they're preparing to meet their Maker? What joy, what gladness will be yours in the day when you meet Christ, having worked for Him, labored for Him, loved Him with all of your heart. That's the meaning of life. Why not now live a more godly life? Why not put away the desires of the flesh and the pull of the world, dear believer, and live for God's glory? How thankful you will be at your death that you did so. And then briefly here, just for a moment, listen to me. The last lesson is strong faith will continue to be amazed by the greatness of Christ's power and grace, even if others ridicule. Verses 40 to 43. Verse 40 says, and they ridiculed him. And when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the little child by the hand and he said to her, Talitha kumi, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, arise. Now here you see the professional mourners are ridiculing Jesus when he told them that the little girl was sleeping. They ridiculed him because they were worldly in their reaction to death. That's why they ridiculed him. They didn't believe that she was sleeping at all. And yet with a word, Jesus raises her up, which is the way it is in the day of the resurrection. With a word, Jesus raises everyone up. It'll be in a moment of time, in the twinkling of an eye, faster than you can blink. And suddenly, there you'll be, standing there, either in all your glory, in the blessedness of a new body that Christ has given you, or in the agony of your sins still clinging to you with a body prepared for judgment. Death, I'm saying here in closing, is a sleep for both believers and unbelievers. Listen to Psalm 73 concerning the awakening of the unbeliever to judgment. Verse 18 says, surely you set them in slippery places, you cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors, as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. See, that's what will happen for all unbelievers in the day, the last great day. But Psalm 17, listen to this, how beautiful this is. Verse 15 gives us the good outcome for those who have faith in Jesus Christ. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your righteousness. You see, all of us someday are going to awake. It's either awake to judgment or it is awake to meet Jesus Christ and glory in Him forever. What beauty, what glory there is in Jesus Christ. All sorrow, all sin will all be behind you. All the agony, all the tears dried. Everything that was difficult and impossible now is passed away. And now here you have the greatest of pleasures, knowing that forever you shall be with the Lord Jesus. And the new heavens and the new earth shall come, in which dwell righteousness. And forever we shall be with the Lord. Immediately the little girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with amazement. That's what the believer does when they come to Christ. They're overcome with amazement. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Well, let's pray together. Our Father, how full of amazement and joy and wonder we will be when you say to each one of us who has believed in you with faith in Jesus Christ, you'll say to us, I say to you, arise. That's what you will say to us on that day. And we shall rise from the dead. And Father, we pray that even this day that you would speak to the hearts of those who may be unbelievers here today, and that you would have them arise from the dead, the death that they are in their trespasses and sins. And may we glory in Christ Jesus in the days to come. Make no provision for the faith, for the flesh, but rather have strong faith. Believe in your analysis of death. Beg you for the salvation of our children, and long to see every good thing that you shall bring to them and to us. We pray and we thank you for this passage of Scripture. Help us to meditate upon it sweetly as this day goes by. In Jesus' name, amen.